Well, I have to tell you, this is a very appropriate lesson for us today from a standpoint of where many of us live. And I thought I would start by making the statement, which I'm sure that you would all agree with me, and that is, we all have control issues. Anybody arguing with me about that one?
No.
I had a little girl in my office this last week, a little one. And her big issue is, it has not dawned on her that she's not in charge of the class. She really thinks that Mrs. Grahams is just there as a kind of a figurehead, that she is indeed the one that is responsible for and in charge of and diligent to make all appropriate decisions for the KB Bears. And when I suggested to her that no, she was not in charge, that in fact Mrs. Grahams was, and also Miss Worrell is, and she will not, blah, 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 all of a sudden a little tear started rolling down her cheek. It was like, oh, okay, I get it. You know, fast forward to, I'm reading Steve Jobs' biography, finished it a week or so ago. An interesting man, interesting book. Steve Jobs, grown up, in charge of multi-million, billion-dollar companies, incredibly intuitive gentleman, very successful, has exactly the same issues as my little kindergarten friend. Thought he was in charge of the universe. And when he would make a statement, which was clearly not factual, those around him called it his alternate reality. They said, if he says it, he believes it, and it becomes truth. Really? That's no different than my little friend down the hallway. Here he is, you know, 50 years old, in charge of very large companies, making very large money, being extraordinarily successful in a variety of contexts and ways. And the real truth is, he thought the center of the universe revolved around him. It's about me. He, nor the little girl, are any different than me. There are moments and times when I am absolutely convinced that God left me in charge. And it's in good hands. Because I know what I'm doing. Really? Yeah. Hate to admit it. The little section that we're in our book called With, Sky wants to make us understand that the position or the lifestyle, the conviction of the Christian who believes they are living under God is really a pretty interesting and sneaky way to say, I'm in charge. And I found it very interesting to kind of wade through from a perspective of, really? So let's plow into this. First, one of the points he makes at the beginning of this section was that he wanted us to understand religion, and just its simplest form is, and I have a little quote, a way that people participate in maintaining the universe and their own survival. It is a way for mankind to believe that somehow they are more than just passive victims of chance. We're somehow in charge. And the variety of ways over the centuries that mankind as a group, and I would have to admit, personally as an individual, have tried to assert this, I'm in charge, are kind of interesting. The very first one he calls to our attention is the fact that there have been, and still are in some circles, but mostly passing, an elaborate system of superstition and rituals that try to explain and somehow get an arm around natural forces, weather, life cycles, animal behaviors, and so on. You know, We call it, in essence, Mother Nature in our culture today. But in cultures in the past, we've done all kinds of strange things through rituals and superstitions to try to indicate, oh, well, we know what's going on. We got our arms around this. I went on a webpage, it had like, you know, 15 pages of superstitions. And I got to laughing out loud. I mean, out loud. I'm not confident that I am superstitious in the same way. Let me give you a few of these, though. One of them had to do with a frog, that a frog is a sign or a symbol of good luck if it plops into your house. Now, frogs rolling through my house are not symbols of good luck. But just for the sake of argument, let's say they are. But then it went on to say, but wait, you know, twice the bang. If you take a dried body of a frog and you wear it in a silk, has to be a silk bag around your neck, you can avert or avoid epilepsy and other fits. Now, why would we need neurologists and medication? We just carry a dried old frog in a silk bag around our neck and we are in charge of neurological difficulties. Now, you and I laugh like, well, that's sure dumb. Yeah. But how many people hang something from the dashboard of their car, assuming that saying somebody or that person is somehow going to put a little zippy whammo on their car and there will be no accident? How different is that from the dried frog? The Friday the 13th things? You say, well, how silly. Statistically, I'm told that 80% of the high-rises in the United States today do not have a 13th floor. If you look at the listing, it goes 12, 14. Now, why? If we're not superstitious, apparently, having to do with Italy, because I'm pretty focused on Italy right now, in the lottery, you know, when you pick numbers for the Italian lottery, they don't have a 13 number. They just skip it. In Florence, if you're on a street where, you know, it's house 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, when you get to 12, the next one's 12 and a half. And then it's 14. In France, there's actually a person, and I can't pronounce the name, but it's a job. And they're in essence the 14th person that gets invited to a social event so that you aren't left hanging with the 13. So these people, they are the 14s that can be invited to a social event so that you don't get hung with just having 13 people. This one's my favorite. If you dream about a fish, somebody you know is pregnant. Okay, I don't dream about fish very much, but... And then the eyelash test. Ooh, the eyelash test. You want some good luck? This is what you do. Okay, I want everybody to do it too. You ready? Pull out an eyelash. I faked it. I don't have one. But let's say, let me pull that one out. You're supposed to put it on the back of your hand. Make a wish. Throw your hand backwards, bring it back. If the eyelash went away, you got your wish. Okay, let the record read that they didn't buy it. We make fun of those. They seem a little silly and trite to us, but if you went back in the early centuries of mankind, they had elaborate systems of superstitions that they use to try to bring some understanding to why we have a flood. We have a flood because so-and-so's eyelash didn't land in the right place. You know? Move from that. You say, well, boy, that's kind of dumb trying to control God that way. Okay, then we went to the elaborate system of making up gods. If things are unpredictable, floods or droughts or earthquakes or whatever are unpredictable, it must be because behind the cloud of our understanding or reality, there must be gods running around doing something. So if it's thundering and lightning, you know, they're bowling. And so the great, if you want a chuckle, go to the internet and just look up Greek gods and then look up their Roman counterparts. There are pages and pages and pages in history and history and history and stories and stories and stories about Olympic deities and then the Titans and the giants and the sea deities and the agricultural deities, everyone having an answer for why there was a drought or there was a flood or there was an earthquake or whatever. The idea of trying to understand the universe's blessing and curses became linked to the will of the gods. Well, so-and-so's mad at so-and-so, that's why X is happening. Okay. So then we got sophisticated. We said, oh, no. There are not Greek or Roman gods. There's the laws of science. We have understood the laws of science. And so we link the determination of good stuff and not so good stuff to the laws of things like physics or science or astronomy. Logical makes sense, but it isn't conclusive. So then in our culture, we got very personal. We said, yes, but what happens in life really has more to do with the human will. This is Mr. Jobs's issue. He arrogantly believed that what he said was a success or what he said was a failure was actually the power behind or the strength behind something that happened. It was on the strength of his will or his determination. And in history, certainly the modern history, you and I have seen characters in human history that are very much like that. Churchill put an entire country on his personal back, and by the will of his determination to never quit, Great Britain prevailed. So we look at those kinds of people in our culture and say, well, see, if you want it bad enough, if your will is strong enough, if you're determined enough, clearly you must be in control. I don't think so. I'm pretty determined. To the point of arrogant. I ain't in control. I'm no different than that little girl in my office. And on those moments when it confronts me or I understand or I see for a chance that in fact I'm not in control, the little tear rolls down my cheek too. All of those efforts, whether it's the superstition and rituals, whether it's the understanding of gods, whether we slip to the laws of science or just the strength of human will, at some point we have to come to grips with we're not controlling those unpredictable forces. See, we try to do that because we're scared of them. Yesterday we had a pretty good earthquake centered right here in San Juan. Pretty good jolt. It was only a 3.9, but I made the observation if it was a little longer in duration, it would have really done some damage. It was a pretty good jolt. Side note, if you don't follow Miss Whirl on Twitter, you ought to. It's the quickest and easiest way for you to find out what's going on at Stony Brook, because 2 minutes later I'm Twittering, we're all fine, and it would have beeped on your phone and you would have known we were alive and well. My point, though, is that life after Eden, that is the fallen condition, is scary. I don't control earthquakes. Had it gone on for another 3 or 4 seconds, it would have done some major damage to our school. I would have had issues. I would have had kids hurt. I don't control that. I'd like to, and there's a part of me that wants to make sure that I don't have to live in fear. You and I don't live in fear of tornadoes, but if you lived in Oklahoma, you would today be living in fear of tornadoes. And you would do everything in your power to control, I'm putting that in quotes, that. You'd dig a basement. You wouldn't live in a mobile home if you could avoid it. But do you control tornadoes? No. And the fear associated with that drives us to this position he calls life under God. It's a lifestyle where we want to put God somehow in our debt. If you'll bring me a regular mic, I will use that. We expect God to perform somehow. That if we do this, then he's got to do that. If our religious behavior can just be a certain quality, a certain kind, a certain measure of importance, then somehow the universe becomes more predictable. Somehow God is now in the seat of having to respond to us. Now let's talk about some characteristics of life under God. We made fun of the people that were, you know, blowing eyelashes off the back of their hand, but thank you. But we essentially do the same thing. We just do it in a spiritual way. And he has a nice little drawing in your book, and I put it on your notes. It's almost as if we were the ones with the marionette deal. We do our thing, and then God has to do his thing. It's almost, I called it a moral quid pro quo. You know, if I pray, surely God has to bless. We can't eat this food, we didn't pray. You've never said that to your kids? I have. Hey, you're going to choke to death on that piece, because we didn't pray. You gonna choke if you didn't pray? How about if you get up in the morning and said, Lord, I'm pre-praying. I'm pre-praying for breakfast. I'm pre-praying for lunch. I'm pre-praying for dinner, and I'm throwing in a snack. Dear Jesus, thank you for all this food. Amen. Now, first bite of breakfast, you gonna choke on it? I don't know. There's a part of us that goes, well, I don't know. I'm supposed to pray. Then he's supposed to bless. What about giving? Oh, got to give.
Gotta give.
Don't tell me you have never skipped a tithe payment and said to yourself, wonder if the car is going to give out now. Bet you we have some big bill that comes because we didn't give. Come on, I'm not the only one that's ever thought that. You know, if I obey, if I do what it says in God's word, God has got to bless me. The good stuff has got to come. I'm on His team. He's got to reward His kids, right? What happens if I neglect church or prayer or Bible reading? Is something bad going to happen to my children? This false sense that we have some degree of control by doing the rituals that are spiritual behaviors gives us some sense of predictability. God's got to be happy with me this week because I got up every morning and had morning devotions. Last week I missed two, but this week I'm on it. I'm 5 for 5. So surely He's happier with me. Now, what happens inside your heart is you say, so I don't have to worry so much about the kids on the school bus today because I was up early. Little Marinette, little we got God going this thing because we're doing our thing. Surely He's doing His thing. The problem with this idea of life under God is that it puts a posture on things. In fact, an incredible focus and emphasis on externals, not the internals. Turn with me to Matthew 23. A passage of scripture where the Lord Jesus just goes bonkers. He's had a gutful of the Jewish leaders, and He unloads for, I don't know, 30 or 40 verses. More than that, I guess. Yeah, 30 some. In chapter 23, my Bible says, a warning against hypocrisy. And then the latter part of the chapter, 7 woes on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Look at verse 5 and 7 just for a minute. Talking about the Pharisees, he says, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. Now, they wore a scarf, if you will, around their outfits back then, the men did. And the scarves, the length of the scarves were supposed to convince everyone else how spiritual they were. So if it only came to here, you were medium spiritual. If it came to your waist, ooh, you're getting pretty spiritual. If it drug on the ground, whoa. Tassels, the same way. You go to Israel today, you'll see people running around with tassels on the end of their shirts. The longer the tassel, the more spiritual. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi or teacher by others. They only went to the market on Tuesdays. Why did they go on Tuesdays? Because that was market day and everybody was there and they could see them walking around with their phylacteries. And tassels, by the way, phylacteries, I misspoke a moment ago. The tassels were the scarves. The phylacteries were little boxes. And the boxes might be held on their heads or put on their arms or in various places in their body. And inside were verses. And so it was the idea that I have God's word. See, got a box right here. See, got a box right here. Again, the whole point was they were so focused on externals. Drop down to verse 23. Look at verse 23 and 24. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Really? How? Okay, they gave a tenth, that's their tithing, of spices. Now, I'm not that good of a cook, but I do know that dill and mint and cumin are little bitty things. And they measured out one tenth of however much cumin they had, and they tithed that. One tenth of the mint, and they tithed it, and let everybody know. And he says, but in addition to that, you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You're not doing those things. You're over carefully weighing out a portion of an ounce of mint to make sure one tenth of it is tithed. You should have practiced the latter. Good point on tithing, he says. Thumbs up. But without neglecting the former. You blind guide, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. All attention on externals. People who live under the Lord, under God, are very concerned about what their Christianity looks like. It is an external performance thing. And it's a quid pro quo. I don't do this, you need to do that. I do this, you need to bless. I pray, you need to protect my children. What are some of the limitations, though, of living life under God? Well, first off, it doesn't really remove any of those fears. See, this whole plan is supposed to help us with the fear of the unpredictability of life itself. And when you pile on the externals, do you feel better or worse? Worse. It's like one on top of another on top of another. It makes us not only afraid of God, but now everything he's created. Is that tree going to fall on my car? Well, it could. Yeah. But, well, if I didn't this, maybe the tree's going to fall. That tree falls. What if my kid's in the car? Okay, nobody in the car until I pull it out. I have to be in the middle of the street for everybody to get in my car. Because we can't be where the tree is because the tree might fall. It adds to our fears. It doesn't relieve burdens. It just piles them on. If somehow I'm the marionette, and in order to receive God's blessing and avoid the pain of living in a fallen world, if that's suddenly now my job on top of everything else, am I burdened or relieved of burden? I am piled on. And it doesn't connect us to God himself. What it does is suggest a formula for blessings. This is an interesting passage. Go to Isaiah 28. I remember the very first time I saw this passage, I just sat there and laughed. It is so like us. Isaiah 28. Look at, we'll start about verse 10. He's in the middle of railing on Ephraim and Judah, tribes of Israel, and he says, "For it is, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose.' But they would not listen. So then, the word of the Lord to them will become, 'Do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there, so that as they go, they will fall backward. They will be injured and snared and captured.'" Turn over to chapter 29, verse 13, picks up the same theme. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their worship of me," catch this now, "is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astonish these people." You really think do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, corners God and demands from him a blessing? I don't think so. The book makes a real point to talk about how this life under God mindset is detrimental for young people. And let me just say a quick word here. It is really easy for teenagers to get the idea that Christianity is somehow a contract. That if they do this and this and this, then God has to deliver. And here's the problem. The first time something occurs out of living in, after Eden, in a fallen world, someone gets cancer, there is a car wreck, a tree falls on a car, the house collapses, a tornado goes through, there's a flood, there's a devastating earthquake. The first time something like that happens, they go, "Wait a minute. I thought that if I signed the contract, and I signed up for that, and I did this, and I did that, and I did these, my mom shouldn't get cancer. And when they're confronted with that garbage happens life truth, they're devastated. Christianity goes out the window. Because the deal with God isn't rooted in relationship, it's rooted in rules. Don't do this. Don't have sex before marriage, and you will have the most unbelievable marriage on the face of the earth. Now, come on, guys. I'm not married, but I'm not buying that. Does not having sex before marriage guarantee the marriage of the century? Hello, all of you are married. I'm not going to ask you how many of you were virgins when you got married. But you see my point? Yes, they should wait. And there's some really good reasons why. But waiting doesn't guarantee a perfect marriage. And if it does, if we set them up for that, if that's the reasoning we give them, the first knockdown, drag out, and when one of them goes home to mama, they take their Christianity with them. Because clearly it ain't working. The same thing happens in our society. We conclude somehow that religion is supposed to make all the bad stuff go away and all the good stuff come. And when it doesn't happen that way, we go, see? In fact, Christianity then is seen by society as a whole as some sort of form of additional manipulation of the masses. Don't hold people back. Why are you holding them down? Why are you making them do that? It's not going to make any difference anyway. This life under God, this quid pro quo, I do, you do, I play by the rules, you have to bless, I give, I tithe, I pray, I go to church, I don't, you know, chew, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with guys who do, or something nonsense like that. You know, check, do this, do that, rule upon rule, rule upon rule. Surely my house is the one the tornado's gonna miss. Now, what happens when the tornado hits your house and misses your neighbor? Your Christianity goes out with it. Because God didn't keep his end of the bargain. Clearly, it isn't true. Here's the point. This book is trying to drive us to a perspective of life with God, where the issue and focus and attention is on relationship. And life with God, wait for it, this is a profound statement, it's typed, but you should underline it, God does not guarantee blessings or the absence of pain. The question when the doctor says that lump you discovered is cancer is not why me. The question is, why not me? What makes me different than all the other women in South County? Well, I'm serving the Lord. Okay, good. But serving the Lord does not guarantee the absence of pain. And we don't give this message in Christianity. We talk about come to know the Lord and good stuff ahead. I don't know all your stories, but there's some not so good stuff sitting here today. Well, clearly you're not serving him hard enough. What time did you get up for your devotions this morning? If it had been 4:15 instead of 5:30, you could have avoided that divorce. Really? That's how our heads work. Let me take you some passages. I want to convince you that the good and the not so good both come from God. You say, oh no, Sherry, God's not dealing out the not so good. Lamentations 3:38. Jeremiah, and then he's the weeping prophet, so the next book is Lamentations, crying. Jeremiah's crying. Look at 3:38. Lamentations 3:38.
37 starts a little thought. It says, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? From the mouth of God come calamities? Go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. After Song of Solomon, or before Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Ooh. Are you liking this? This is making me very uncomfortable. You're looking very uncomfortable right now. This is the truth. Good, godly people suffer. Bad things happen to good people. Anyone in this room had bad things happen? Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But instead, rejoice in as much as you have participated in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Good, godly people shouldn't say, well, this shouldn't be happening to me. It's not when, we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. You know, we go around saying, well, if something bad happens. No, it's likely at some point in your life, in varying degrees, for reasons known only to the God of the universe, stuff happens. Children get sick. Children die. Husbands get sick. Husbands die. People lose jobs. People lose houses. Tornadoes tear down homes. Earthquakes destroy, floods drown, and Christians are not exempt. We can't put the contract out with God. If I pray and give and go to church and do my good doobie stuff, my house is the one house that will be spared. We set ourselves up for complete failure because we want God to work on an equation basis rather than on a relationship basis. You know, the suffering or its absence is not an indication of the favor of God. It is not. I am not more blessed because I don't have cancer than when I am less blessed when I find out I have it. We live in a fallen world. Stuff happens. Satan is alive and well. This world is askewed. Personally, because of sin, and I participate in that. As a creation, it's all dying off. Did you read my musing this week? From the time you were born, you're dying. That little darling in their lap is dying. We don't want to talk about that. We don't want to think about that. But she is. She, right? Yeah. Second law of thermodynamics? It's coming down, not building up. God reserves the right to give and to take away. Look at the book of Job. Look at the book of Job, just before Psalms. Job, in chapter 1, is having a little dialogue in a moment here with his wife, and he's getting his perspective right. Job, chapter 1, verse 21. Starts in verse 20. Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head. You know what happened to him. He fell on the ground in worship. Notice he fell on the ground in worship. Didn't just fall on the ground. I fall on the ground a lot. I need to fall on the ground and worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave. Look for the rest of it. And the Lord taketh away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. She says, you know, curse God and die. What a helpful wife. Verse 10, he replies, "You're talking like a foolish woman." And here's the key question. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Well, if I were creating the universe, I would answer that, yes. Skip the trouble part. I just want the blessing. I'm being a good doobie. I'm doing the best I can. I'm confessing sin. I'm trying to change this. I'm working on that. I don't want this. I'm not doing that. All the other guys are going out. Surely you're going to keep me from whatever. And what happens when it happens? You're devastated. Because it's not do and do this and this. It's a relationship. It's a hand-holding. The source of, or the nature of our suffering should not be the focus. God is worthy of our praise regardless of how unresponsive he is to our demands. Lord, I've done everything I can to praise you and raise my kids right. Why is my kid in rebellion? Because your kid's an independent moral agent, and they make decisions for themselves. And they don't always make good ones. And if you need examples of that, go look in the mirror. Right? You ever suffered from choices you made in your youth? Yeah. Would it have been better to have not made those choices? Sure. One of my prayers for Brianna since the time she was little was, Lord, don't let her make mistakes that scar her for life. A skinned knee is okay. Let's not have, you know, knee replacement or heart replacement. You know, you remember the story of the blind man in John 8? You know, the Pharisees, the same guys Jesus went after in Matthew 23, were running around going, well, is he blind because of his own sin or the sin of his parents? Who blew it? And there is a line in there. I have it marked in my Bible. If I ever get a major disease that's going to take my life away, this is going to be my verse for that season of life. John 8:3. No, it wasn't because of his sin or his parents' sin, but this happened. In his case, blindness. In my case, maybe cancer or something. But this happened. Why? Here, wait for it. So that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Wow! That's a little bit of a different perspective than quid pro quo. I pray you got a blouse. Trying to figure out, is it my fault, is it my parents' fault that I'm blind? Psst, he cuts to the chase. Mm-mm, it ain't neither. It's happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Wow. Little more sophisticated a message than you pray he's got to come to the table. So what's the bottom line? I think there are two things. One, his promises, and two, his requirements. Let's talk about his promise. While he does not promise to make certain that you or I never suffer, in fact, he indicates otherwise. What he does promise is a relationship. I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Old Testament, New Testament, reinforced over and over and over again in the stories of people and in Jesus' actual words of declaration. I will not leave you or forsake you. Psalm 23, the psalm that everyone on the face of the earth knows about. In the middle of it, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Does it make it go away? No, he's in the valley of the shadow of death. It's about as bad as it could get. Does he part the clouds and make it suddenly wonderful? No, sometimes he does. There are miracles that occur in very difficult situations, but mostly what he promises is to be there. With your kids, do you promise your kids life is going to be great? I hope not. I hope you tell your kids, we live in a fallen world and garbage happens. Because if you don't, you set them up for failure. School is hard. Grades are not easy. Friendships take work. These are messages you should be giving your kids. It takes effort to get a good score. It takes effort to be the one to go to the speech meet or the spelling bee or the art fair or the science fair. Not you got it coming. Oh, you were robbed. I heard those exact words out of a parent's mouth one time having to do with a kid winning, going to speech meet or spelling bee, one of those. My kid was robbed. Okay, you give your kid that message. You have taught them quid pro quo. And when it doesn't happen, there's a sense of, I was robbed. When the doctor says the lump is cancer, are you going to scream out in the waiting room, I was robbed? Or are you going to say, well, this happened to me so that the work of God might be displayed in my life? His promise is to be with us. When your kid fails, when your kid stumbles, when your kid's best friend tells them to stick it in their ear and they're crushed, don't come to school and demand that the TAs fix it. I don't have magic wands. I wish I did. I wish I had a magic wand. I could go out on the playground every day and go, sprinkle fairy dust. Everybody loves everybody. They're going to get along. Everything is wonderful. All self-esteems will be in, well, good shape today. I don't have one of those. I don't have one of those. What you say to your kid is, you know what, darling? When you get in the car at night, I'm here. I'm here. So the kid goes through that life and he makes a few choices and things go good. Things don't go so good. But in the end, mama's going to cuddle. Mama's there. Mama's not leaving. Brianna used to ask me, are you going to die? I guess because I was older. You know, she came to live with me when I was 33. And so, you know, she was 8 or 9. She'd say, you're going to die. You're going to die. You promise me you're not going to die? You promise you're not going to die? Not too long ago, she said to me, you're going to be around, right? You're going to be there for my wedding? Of course, I told her, my greatest delight in life, that which I ask God for every day, is to live until she has a 16-year-old daughter. Bye. Yeah, you get that in a hurry. And I said, you're probably praying the same thing. They'll pay back. The truth of the matter is, I used to look at her and said, honey, I'm not anticipating going away soon. I don't think so. I don't control that, though. That's God's job. But I know this. He's not going to leave you alone. Okay. You know? He promises to never leave us. He doesn't promise us a clean slate. He promises his hand. What does he require in return? Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Those are all good things. Jesus said, tithing mint and anise and cumin, that's a good thing. You should do that. Yeah, do that. But you neglected the more important things. Attitude. Attitude. What he requires from us in the process of this, of living with him rather than under him, is an attitude. Job 23, he says, when he is at work in the north, I don't see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way I take. I don't know which way he's going, but he knows which way I'm going. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have kept my attitude. I am dependent. I am dependent. I recognize yucky stuff happens. I don't choose it. Don't want it. Don't wish for you to have it. But I acknowledge it is part of the human experience. And instead of quid pro quo, I trust. I have an attitude. Trust. That's life with God rather than life under God. Let's pray. Lord, this stuff is not easy. It is not easy to not, it is easy to want to assign causes, cause and effect, somehow to get our arms around and be predictable about stuff in life. That's the norm. It is our default button to try to figure it out and to somehow control it. But the truth of the matter is we don't at all. And in the quiet of our heart, we know that. So Father, instead, I pray that we might look to you as the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. You are in charge, not me. You have granted me opportunities, and I'm very grateful for that. You've granted me life. My heart is beating. I have things with which to make life joyful. I am blessed, but I don't control it. And if it went away tomorrow, Lord, I want my attitude to be solid. The Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Give us that perspective instead of trying to control you. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.